Okay, we're on. Let's pray. Gracious Father, now as we take these moments to sit and study your word, we pray that you'll give us an alertness to your spirit and to your word. We're thankful for these elements of being passive. We've spent weeks and weeks now studying passive voice verbs that relate to how we live in present tense salvation. They've been not only a blessing, but many of them are challenges. Because it's too easy for us to do the work and not let you do it. We don't like to remove ourselves to the right hand. We want to be active and not let you accomplish your will so you can get glory, because we seem to want a little of that glory ourselves. And may that not be the case, and especially as we deal with this subject at hand, may we understand what true humility is. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at two passages that relate to humility. One passage today, three passages altogether, two next week. The one we're looking at this morning is in Philippians 4. It is obscured, the subject of humility is obscured in chapter 4 of Philippians in that 12th verse by the AV, English translation. And so often we redefine the word as we read it in our time of devotions or whenever we're reading these verses. And this passage in its context is extremely important to believers. Because of the issues of the pressures that are around us, and more often than not, we tend to go to 4:6 to be reminded we're not to be anxious for anything. And that is appropriate, that is right. Our anxiety issues are dealt with when we understand Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. But as we read on down, we end up with some interesting complexity in the way that Paul writes in the Greek text, and the English text doesn't help us a whole lot more there when we look at it. But when we get to 4:12, we read how to be abased. Now, I'm sure you've used the word abased in the last month in your vocabulary at least a couple times. Of course not. Abased is not a term that is contemporary, and it's not one that we tend to read. And so there is an advantage of having some kind of help, whether you have other translations or you happen to have an interlinear, which is going to tell you, it says to be humbled, and the be tells you it's passive. And so Paul uses this verb here, and what is interesting is it is a present passive infinitive. In other words, it's a continuous action thing, and he says, I know how to be abased, and that is to be placed in a position where I'm humble. You know, there are a lot of people, because one of the so-called virtues of a Christian is humility. And in your denominational churches, they emphasize humility, and I have absolutely no idea where they're coming from with what they say about humility. It's not a biblical kind of humility. Humility is not a dominant term in the scriptures as we see them. It's really interesting when we look at the different uses for humility in this matter. Humility does not occur even as often as some of the, like long-suffering. It doesn't occur like long-suffering does in the fruit of the Spirit. But humility is a very interesting set of passives. But we're looking at a present tense verb here. And next week we're going to look at something a little different, and that is we're going to look at a pair of imperatives. Two passives and imperatives. Put yourself in a place where you have to be at the disposal of someone to humble you. In other words, it's based on reality, especially the one who makes you humble is God, the Holy Spirit. And he's the one that will humble you. And you don't have to have this facade called humility. And I'm afraid that many denominational churches and many fundamental churches have the same problem. They have this facade they call humility. And when I say a facade, it's a big front. It's something that's generated to make people think more of you than you probably deserve. And I think back of some folks back in my upbringing and that were in churches that I'd been in where people wanted to show how humble they were. The only thing they didn't do was put ashes on their head, you know, to show how humble they were. There were other things they didn't do too, but in that matter. But this thing of being humble. And so I think this is really important. You know, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And God sees us as having taken us from somewhere to give us everything we have and giving us this huge benefits package that we have in Christ. And whenever you stop and think of who you are in Christ, you need to stop and think, how about how much you deserve it? And when you start thinking about it, that zero gets bigger and bigger and bigger. At least it does for me. I just realize how little I deserve it. And I trust we all do. And God humbles us when we start to think about what He has done for us. Because we understood where He took us from and where He placed us. There is absolutely no comparison to where we were and where we are now as those who are in Christ and who have Christ in us. And so this is important. True humiliation is passive humiliation to another. Sometimes it's circumstances. Now, Paul, when he looks in this context, this text, it seems there are some circumstances, but they're of divine origin. Paul didn't have everything. Paul could look back and he could almost be proud. No. And it's really interesting, the comparison is not so much proud or arrogance and humility, but the comparison tends to be lowliness and elevation, exaltation. We don't see it in the New Testament is back in the Gospels where you see that. You know, be humble so you can be exalted. That's a concept of the Old Testament in the Gospels. And so as we see that, God will humble us in this case, and it's not for exaltation's sake. We are already exalted in Christ. You know, how many times this week, and don't raise your hand, no, how many times this week have you thought about where you are in Christ at the right hand? Can you get any more exalted than that? You're already there. You're seated at the right hand of the God the Father in Christ Jesus. And so when you think about that, I'm seated at the right hand, and some of the crummy things that come our way in life, and you say, how can I be seated? And you get your head up there, and those things do that, you know, this strangely dim thing. They shrink. They don't become so consequential. They're not permanent. Where we are at the right hand is permanent. And when we understand that, that changes our perspective a great deal, or a lot too. And so, and you want exaltation, in Christ you are. Do we need to review? Let us review. In Christ I died. In Christ I was buried. In Christ I rose, I was given life. In Christ I rose from the dead. In Christ I ascended to the right hand. That's how good our substitute is. So when you stop and think about it and you get the divine perspective of how God sees us by imputation, it helps us down here because God's looking at that from eternity and we're looking at it from time, and it's time for us to get our perspective from eternity. And that gives us that opportunity to live here being the most useful instruments that God can have. We don't need to change anything as far as the way our lives work. We get out of the way and let God do the changing. And then God can use us to the fullest as He has us here in time. And that makes a great deal of difference. And so, true humiliation sees what God has done in intervening in our lives. And we're going to see that as we look at some of these things. Passive humiliation is found three times, and we're not. We'll be in James 4:10 and 1 Peter 5:6 next Sunday. We're going to spend our time here. It's really interesting. Passive humiliation is found back in the Gospels in Matthew and Luke, twice in Luke, once in Matthew, and this involves that concept of being humble and being exalted. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is totally different in those three passages. And we have humiliation. I'm looking forward to, but I won't be. I mean, I will be watching it, but it won't be that impressive because I'm going to have my attention on somebody else. And that is when Christ comes back. Now, there's going to be some humiliating going on, and. Because I like Isaiah. And he talks about humiliating the mountains. And that helps us with our definition of humiliation. Every valley will be exalted, and every mountain will be humiliated. No, made low. That's the way you see it. And so you will see that out of the Luke quote. I mean, out of the Luke quote when we get into the message a little further. Philippians gives us a great example of humiliation, and thank God for that. And that's Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 establishes the one who voluntarily humiliated himself. And it says, and being found in the fashion of a man, he became obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ could humiliate, I mean, here, the creator of the universe, the one who brought the ages into existence by a single utterance, chose to become a man, that he might die the death of the cross, or a cross kind of death, for us. And when we understand that, that's really humiliation. The very one who just proclaimed by one utterance, a single harema, a single utterance, brought the ages into existence. And yet he would come and become a man, which is a little lower than the angels. And we could read that context. And he's an example of humiliation. And we won't go through all the things that happened to him to exhibit his humiliation. I mean, you can go through so many events. Had he chosen to function in the realm of his deity, all of those who gave him a bad time and harassed him would have been spoken dead. I mean, he'd just say, die, and they would be gone. And he didn't do that. There was a song written, he could have called 1,000 angels, which was a spin-off of the statement in Scripture. He could have called a legion of angels. One angel could have taken care of everything at Calvary, but the best part is the one who died could have taken it all in an utterance. But he humbled himself even to the death of a cross. And so there is our example of humility. We'll look at the active agent, and we need to do this to establish a bit of a premise. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 12:21, and we'll see the ultimate source of the action of humiliating is the Father. And in 2 Corinthians 12:21, it says, "And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you." And when it says my God, if you look at it, it says the God of me. You have a definite article as a reference to the Father. "Will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already." And this is an interesting word. The word translated bewail is one of a couple of words for mourn in the New Testament. And have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. And he says, and by the way, that word committed is not done. It's the word proso, which is the word to practice. Three works of the flesh that were evident in Corinth, and you get to 2 Corinthians, they still hadn't changed after 1 Corinthians. These carnal individuals. But it's interesting. He says, my God will humble me among you. Paul's ministry could be very effective, especially when there are reasons for him to be aggressive and to exercise his innate abilities as an highly educated Roman in a Greek world and in a Jewish world. And God keeps him humble, and he says, I'm going to come to a place that is full of a bunch of dirty carnal people, and I'm going to be humble. And that's kind of hard to do when you have a guy who probably was not active in these particular works of the flesh at all. His works of the flesh were all religious works of the flesh before he got saved. And God says, God the Father is going to put me down where I need to be. And he keeps us down where we need to be. Pride is a disaster for any church. And that we need to be careful. If you have pride in yourself in any way, it becomes a catastrophe. The only pride that you dare have is a pride that you have in Jesus Christ and what he's done and who he is. And if you think you've got a spark of goodness in you, look at the mirror. And if you need that mirror, if you want a list, I'll give you the list on the results of the fall. And then the mirror gets really interesting when you do that. So pride has no place in the church. Now I want to begin at verse 10. I was trying to figure out where I wanted to start. One of the wrestling matches this week has been, do I want to do two messages or one? And I thought, it was really kind of clear after a while. It took a little while in the week to say, I think this is where God really wants me to be rather than do the imperatives too. Because the imperatives are little short passages. It sets a standard, and we'll look at those next week. But here in chapter 4, we'll begin kind of in the middle of a sort. And that is, and the reason I started where I did was because of the first word in verse 4, and which happens to be the first verb in verse 10. And in verse 4 it says, rejoice in the Lord. He uses an imperative. And it uses in the Lord, which is a good translation. I did have to change the through Jesus Christ Jesus in 7 when I read Scripture, because that's in Christ Jesus. But he says here, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, it's important for us to realize, and I've been doing this in class now for quite a few years, and now that I'm not teaching a lot of Bible analysis, I'm teaching some. But in teaching Bible analysis classes, I like to make a list of all the parts of the fruit of the Spirit in that book. And so when you get into a book like Philippians, I don't teach Philippians, that's a Greek class. But in that class, and when I've taught in Philippians, I make a list of the different parts of the fruit of the Spirit that is in that book when Paul writes it. Why? Because it gives me a good idea about what is needed in that church, or maybe what has been evidenced in that church. One fruit, multiple parts. You don't have a single book that has just one part, because they're all going to be there. And we have agape in this particular book. How many times? Three. I can't even read my writing. 7 times. Faith is found in, and the verb is found 4 times. Peace is found 3 times. joy is found a bunch of times. And I'll come back to that. Four of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit are found in the book of Philippians. If you have a title for the book of Philippians that you maybe have seen in some commentaries or a theme in the book, it's the word rejoicing. The rejoicing Philippians. The Philippian church was an interesting church in that it was generally problem-free except for two women. Euodias and Syntyche were two women that were having trouble getting along. And Paul mentions that. Otherwise, the church doesn't seem to have huge problems as far as relationships and sin. It was just those. Let me get my list here. There we go. The noun joy is found five times in Philippians. It's kind of interesting because I always look for the mix. You have four different chapters. It's found twice in chapter 1. It's found twice in chapter 2, not in chapter 3, and in 4:1. The verb is found nine times. So nine times plus five times, that's 14 times in a four-chapter book. That would be a little better than an average of three references to joy in this book. Of course, when he says it twice in one verse, that adds up pretty fast. And that's what happens here. It's in chapter 1, one time in the verb. In the noun, it's found noun in the second chapter is found three times. Third chapter, it's found in one verse, twice in 4:4. It's found in 4:10 as where we are. And then there's a compound form of it that is found in 2:17 and 2:18. So there are lots of occurrences of joy in this book, and that's why they call it the theme in this matter. Paul starts out that, what is he saying? I am rejoicing with a God-given kind of joy. I'm not just happy. I have God's joy because I am able to see it as God sees it, and so I am enjoying the circumstance. And so this very idea of joy, and it's kind of interesting, this is not a worldly concept to say that I can be humble and be joyful. In fact, you know, when you're humble, you should be pretty joyful that God has got you in His program as one of His children. And that's really very, very important. And so he heard a report from these guys that things were going the way they should be. It's always a blessing to hear that things are happening with saints, especially that you've had to do with, and especially that you have ministered to. And so these saints in Philippi, and don't forget the church in Philippi was an interesting one, because I like to call it Beachhead Europe. Paul saw this Macedonian and said, come over. He was over in Asia Minor, what we call Asia Minor. And what happens? They come, this Macedonian, and he hops a ship, and there's a part of his journey over to Philippi, first church. The Philippian jailer was the first person that is recorded in Scripture to be saved in Europe and his family. And probably his servants or slaves in that matter. So it's kind of fun when we think of Philippi in that matter. He rejoices where? In Christ Jesus? No, that's some other version. It's not this one. There's not even a textual problem here. He says, I rejoice in the Lord. When he says in the Lord, it's not just being in his position in Christ, it's talking about him being submissive under the head who is the master, that is the Lord. And those are significant. And when he says it in verse 4, he's saying it again here. And he's not asking them to do something he is not doing. He's rejoicing in his position in Christ. He is under the Lord who has him in a particular position and with a particular circumstance, and he sees himself as he is, and he rejoices even though he may have been humbled. Made humble. Not humbled himself in this case, but he was made humbled. Now, it's a rather interesting segment here. This is a verse that's almost confusing. I almost wrote a translation so you'd have it in your bulletin. I didn't see good translations, very good translations as I was looking. It says that, I'm going to read the AV, it says, "And now at the last of your care for me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." None of those words give me hints as to what the Greek is behind it. Well, I shouldn't say opportunity does. But none of them do give me really a very good idea of what is going on. Because he says, and the interlinear translates the verb revived here. It's kind of interesting because it's easily illustrated. This word is found in classical Greek and other places. And it has the idea of rekindling a fire. I remember the day when I was delivering papers as a young person. And in eastern Washington, it always wasn't the warmest during the winter. When we delivered papers, there would be snow, and sometimes that snow would be frozen in place for weeks, because it wouldn't get above freezing. And during the winter, when there was snow down, you did not ride your bicycle. It was taking your life in your own hands. And after the first or second collision or crash, you decided it was better for you to walk. And it was very, very cold. Well, being in a family where it was a pastor's home, we didn't let the fire burn all night. Furthermore, it was cheaper to burn coal than it was to burn oil. And so we had oil, a big 55-gallon drum of oil, in a tank mounted outside the side of the house, and we had a coal stove inside with bags of coal out under the carport. And so when you get in from walking, it was so cold some of those days, and what would happen, we get the papers delivered, and I had to read any extra paper I had, or else I'd get the one my dad subscribed to. I would come in, and you'd hope for a little bit of coal left from the night before, so that if you went in there and you threw some kindling in to get it going and coal on top of it, it would start right away, and the stove would be warm. Why was that important? The best place to be, one of my fondest memories, was climbing up and sitting on the top of the stove. And that would thaw us out. I wasn't the only one that did that. Somebody else in this room did that too. And so if you came and you, and that flame, if you could get it with a little coal, it would start, and you know, we'd have newspaper, and it would be warm enough to kick the new coal in and get it started. And it was, and that's the idea of causing it to rekindle, as it were. You know, and you do that. I do that in my fireplace. I blow on it so it'll burn again or more if there's something there. When I, what I do, I take my junk mail and I convert it to energy. And in the energy conversion, if I don't do it often enough, I need to blow on it sometimes to make sure the whole pile burns. On that, in that matter. Well, that's this idea. Another way that this word is used is to rejuvenate a plant. I have been very, I don't know what, I won't say it's diligent. I've only lost a couple of past plants, and I think I'm going to lose some more on purpose. But after all these years, I've managed to keep these plants alive. There have been a few times there needed some rejuvenation because I don't always remember to water them. Somebody told me I needed to replant them so they had more room for their roots, and that may be the end for me. No, I got windows and I can't put them on my windowsill. And that was the only space I had. But you see, a plant. Isn't it interesting when some, if you have a house plant or some plant and you start to water it after it hadn't been, and it's not dead yet, but it's close, you rejuvenate it. That's this word. And here it has more of the idea of renewing a concern. Things of life were affecting the Philippians. The Philippians were part of those people who gave to Paul. They were the ones who, and he talks about it in this same chapter, about how they gave the sacrifice of giving to Paul and sent stuff down to Paul in Thessalonica. And they gave. They learned something. I'm always fascinated, having written on the priesthood of the believer, how a church like Philippi knew so well about the sacrifice of giving. You know, today in the fundamental church, there are a lot of people that never heard of the sacrifices of a believer priest, let alone giving. You know, if you believe in grace giving and you believe as a believer priest you give, then it kind of affects the old guarantee that was there on the tithe. And we read a letter in prayer meeting about a church in Cusco, Peru with 5,000 people in it. And now it's supposed to be the biggest church. And to become a member, we got a little while before lunch. To become a member, you had to be baptized. You had to tithe. And the word is, they take their offerings up in garbage bags. And they're pretty full. The third thing is... Okay. The third thing is, you have to repent of all your sins. And how do you do it? You vomit in a garbage bag. I'm not kidding you. That's one of their rules. And so they vomit up their sins. And, you know, this is called Christendom in this matter.
Heavy on the dumb.
Heavy on the dumb, okay. But it was interesting in that, I mean, you know, these requirements that are made. Well, here Paul is saying, I rejoice greatly that you guys rekindled your concern. You grace gave. You didn't worry about tithing or anything. You did it as God led you, and it works. And he saw that as something special to him. And so they come back, and they are accomplishing. The plant is alive again. The fire has started again. The things of this life had taken and distracted them to some extent. And Paul says, I'm glad that you are back to where you were. And that last word is when it says, you lacked opportunity. Talks about a lot of what happens in this life, doesn't it? Comes from one of the words for time. He said, you didn't have the time. You didn't have the time. And so things had happened. You know, it's interesting. We run across in the New Testament a period of time when you get to 2 Corinthians. These churches in Philippi were in the middle. I mean, that whole Macedonian area was in a period of depression. And I would say it was a great depression. There was also a depression in the land of Palestine. And when Paul came through, he was trying to collect money from those who had so freely given. He didn't want to even tell them that he was taking up a collection. He went through, visited them, enjoyed the fellowship, and they said, why do you have all these guys with you? Why are you coming through and visiting us? This is not the way you visit. There's got to be something going on. And they twisted his arm. And finally he said, I'm going to take an offering for Jerusalem and the poor saints in Jerusalem. And you don't have anything to give because you don't have it. You're in worse shape than they are. So what did they do? Like a good church, they did what? They gave themselves to the Lord first. And then they gave to the church of Jerusalem. So the poorest gave to the poorer. And so they gave themselves first, and Paul couldn't say anything. Because he knew. He knew. And so it's quite an interesting thing. When time came, when there was an opportunity to be concerned for him, and this idea flourished again, they were able to participate in what was happening to Paul. Paul went through his life, and it was in the outside up and down. Inside it was better. He got to the end of his life, and it was really good in this matter. And so this was the problem. And so he says, and that's phroneo, our friendly little reflective thinking verb. They were reflecting on him. They got thinking about Paul. I like that because it tells me a lot. They think back to the guy that initially beachheaded Philippi in Europe, and they think back to what he had taught them and what he had learned. They had learned from Paul, and then the fire was rekindled because there were certain truths they had learned from Paul. And so when they had opportunity, they showed their care. Now, Paul says, I'm not speaking because I'm lacking something. Not that I speak in respect of want, as the way it starts in verse 11. Not that I speak down from, or am speaking and down from lack. A lack. Coming up short on something. That word has carried across. It's always interesting how some of these Greek words carry across into English. Especially in the medical realm of things. You look at medical terms and you've got either a lot of Greek or a lot of Latin. One of the terms, and I'm going to just read this, I got to get my eye on the right place here. But it's the word, hysteresin is the word here. Hysteria. And that's a word that was combined to make up a surgical procedure, which is a hysterectomy. And it was taking something that needed to be taken, but it took something that that is an essential part of how life goes on. And that's an interesting term that they chose from the Greek to do it, to lack something. And so he said, I'm not speaking because I'm lacking something. I don't like the word want. I understand it in King James English. It means to lack something. Our word want is what kids do, and they do a lot of. I want this, I want that, I want this, these little kids. My little grandson came for a quick visit on Thursday. And so David had to check out my windows and make sure that they were up to snuff, I guess, and brought Kenyon with him. And I'm standing there talking to David, and what happens? This little hand comes in my hand and starts pulling. And I'm standing there talking. He's got my hand, and he's pulling on it. And I knew exactly what that's the English translation here. He wanted something. No question, he was very insistent. He would not say anything. He would just pull on my hand. And it didn't take me but a second to say, okay, I know exactly what he wants. And so I kind of moved the direction he was pulling, and he pulled me right to the hall closet so I would open it so he'd get in the toy box. He knew what he wanted. He wasn't lacking anything. That little kid lacks nothing in many ways. He just didn't have toys for the immediate period of time. And so he went and raided the toy box. So now I have little kids' books out, and I have three cars sitting on my counter that he didn't get put away. He did pretty good to get that far in that want. This is something lacking, for I have learned that in whatever state I am, to be content. This was a grand Bible college verse for certain people from the state north of us. When we were in the San Francisco area, there were those, I don't know who started, but there were those from Washington State, and it became a disease with the Washingtonians. I did not identify them. with them, though I had come from there. They said, in whatsoever state I'm supposed to be content with, whatever state I'm in, whether it's California or not. That was the deal, you know. Well, it's interesting. That's not what it really says. And I knew that. I was just as, well, what's the word content mean? It's an interesting term. Because content, I mean, it sounds like you're happy with your condition. Well, what is interesting, it deals with where you yourself are, and in that position, you're finding it sufficient. It's an emphasis on the pronoun connected in the front of it, and it's your, I mean, the idea is not second person, it's third. It's one who is absolutely in his own condition, satisfied with the sufficiency. And so whatever conditions he said, there's self-sufficiency or adequacy. Everything's adequate. As we move in life and we mature in life and things happen in life, I've heard of so many people that have said, you know, I wish I could go back to when we were poor. And you say, you're crazy. And they said, we were happy then. You heard anybody do that? I have. Because when they didn't have much, they were not distracted. And people could love one another a lot better in a family with a stereo kind of love. Because they didn't have anything, they had to lean on each other. And so they said, I was happy then. Now I'm not really happy. But all through their lives, what did they say? Oh, I just need some more. I need a little bit more. And when they get the more, they're still not happy. Back when you could dream about it, I guess you were happy, a dreamer. And in this, it's self-sufficiency, that's one definition. Freiberg translates it of a happy state of mind, satisfied. Satisfied. The thing is, contentment is being satisfied. And that's a pretty good definition. So content with whatever circumstances you're in. Content. And so here he said, I'm content in whatever circumstance I'm in. And that's always a blessing, to just be content. To say, God is taking care of me, and as Christians, almost contentment is almost a Christian virtue. You don't see it in many other places, and you don't see it among saints a lot of the time. In other words, there's no need or support seen as needed. You don't expect something or need something, and I'm saying need in the right sense. And so that's what Paul says. Well, let's go and meddle some more. And look back in two more verses where we have this word contentment. Not this word, but it's a related form of it. And that's, I want to go back to 2 Corinthians 9:8. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, I shouldn't talk and turn pages, because I end up in the Gospels. And that's not a good place to be this morning. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God has the inherent power, notice it says Abel, God has the inherent power to make all grace abound toward you. The word toward is a translation of the ice preposition into. Toward is not a bad translation. That you always have all sufficiency in all things. There's a word. All sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. What's important? What God has you do, not what He gives you. And that's our word in this matter. In okay, 1 Timothy 6:6. I need to read. Well, no, I can start there. I guess I need to point out, he that is proud, knowing nothing, is back two verses. But here it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Mega gain. Godliness with contentment. Self-sufficiency. Godliness with that is great gain. Kind of an interesting, it almost seems like it's a conundrum, doesn't it? Almost contradictory. That you have a spiritual thing that is seen as great gain and overwhelms the physical. But that's the way it is. You know, there are the days where you ate beans. And there are not many ways you could fix beans. There are several, but, you know, with beans. And then sometimes you'd have beans and rice. Someone suggested that maybe in the South, after the Civil War had started, the beans and rice trend there because of the poverty that existed during the carpetbag days. And so, I mean, this idea, they didn't have much, and so they got the cheapest thing they could. Now, you can't go beans and rice that easy anymore. I looked at a bag of beans at Costco the other day, and I thought, man, I'm not going to be able to go by the bean counter, let alone the meat counter, the way things are going. It's kind of interesting. Look at those prices and look at how light our dollar is in this matter. But you see, the idea here, godliness is more valuable with contentment. What is godliness? It's living out the life of God. Living with what God has provided you. And when you live out the life of God, then it's manifested that you can be content. Wherever you are, whatever you are. And I know it's easy for some of us to say, oh, I just wish I had a little bit of this or that or more. It drives me nuts if I see a Christian saying, well, I would really like that Jaguar. You know, and you think, yeah, you're already driving an Esplanade. No, I don't know any Christians are driving those either. I'm in the wrong part of the religious world. I don't wear a Rolex either. But godliness with self-sufficiency, being content, is great gain. Be wealthy in godliness. Let God be your wealth. He takes care of everything. Remember, he says in another passage, my God shall supply, which is right down in this Philippians passage, my God shall supply all your needs, which makes up some of the wants, which means you need some. You supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And so, a great passage as we understand it. And relate to it. Now this passage, as we walk into 12, and we're right where I need to be. In Philippians 4:12, he says, there's some intuitive knowledge that Paul has. It's kind of interesting, he doesn't use the word experiential knowledge in Philippians 4:12. He uses oida twice in here to talk about intuitive knowledge. I have this information. I know some things intuitively. And so he draws the bead on it. But I'm just going to take this idea of I know both to be humiliated and I know how to abound. I'm going to talk about this thing of being humiliated. Like I said, as we started, it is a present passive. To continually be humiliated. Now that means someone else is being the one that's humiliating you. But you realize there's something else, someone else, but you realize ultimately that God permits it. And it permits you to feel low, be low, look low. You look at yourself where you were in Adam and you see yourself then because of where you are now in Christ. That's low. That's where you were. And so when we talk about this idea of being low, he says, I have the information. Yes, he has experienced some of it, but every time humiliation comes to an individual believer, it usually comes in a little different way. And so as Paul went about in his missionary journey, or erase that tape, his apostolic journeys, that's the grave clothes coming out. You know, it's apostolic journeys, it's not missionary journeys in that matter. And as, whenever he was there, he never knew how he'd be humiliated. I mean, he took it on the chin in a lot of ways. Some of it was self-induced. You know, Mars Hill was self-induced. When he walked into Corinth after being in Athens, and he walks into Corinth after his put down on Mars Hill, he was really humiliated. And what happened, some of his big education and all of those letters behind his name weren't so big anymore because they put him down. The great Greek philosophers just put him down. Oh, we don't want to hear about this thing of resurrection. And he missed the punchline. They stole his punchline. They didn't want to hear. And when he left, he said, I don't want to preach anything but Christ and Him crucified, and relating to His work. In other words, he went to Corinth and he had his tail between his legs, and he wasn't going to go anywhere else and share Jesus Christ. And he saw himself for what he thought he could do, and it didn't work. And sometimes we have that happen. God will humiliate us. And I think this idea of being humble is something that happens all the time when we're in the Word and we start to see ourselves as we were before. And we just see the grace of God. It's funny, grace and humility are normally not put together. But you realize that that happens. When we understand unmerited favor, it humbles us. It humbles us. Everything we get. And so Paul addresses this with a present tense, and we need to review passive since we kind of hopped down through the summer. And the idea, you place yourself at the disposal of another. Someone else does the effort, is active. You're not active. Ultimately, God does this thing of humbling. There are other people that like to humble you. God permits circumstances or people that try to put you down. And you can let it get to you, or you can say, okay, thank you, Father, what do I learn from this? You know, there are a lot of people around that want to humiliate us. And we all have had to live with it. And sometimes we are humiliated because we do it for ourselves, as I've mentioned, or God sends something along or a circumstance along and we feel real low. And that's the basic idea of being low. And so God permits it. And so what he's saying here, as a result, we should be humble of the act of another. And this infinitive is a result of humility. There's an inference here that it is a fact that this can happen. Now I want to go to that passage as a reflection of Isaiah, and that's Luke 3:5. Luke chapter 3 and verse 5 quotes that passage. I love it because it's the only verse where these words are used of anything physical. But when you think about how great this humiliation is, in a sense, I know that mountains don't have feelings except in the comic books in this matter. But let's look at Luke 3:5. And let me read it from 4. And it is, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled up. Now that's the word in the Greek here. It's plerao. It'll be filled up. And every mountain and hill will be humiliated. Will be made low. I remember when I was working on my thesis, and one of my advisors, my little cyclical bit of thesis advisors, I used that Isaiah passage in that and took it literally, and it crossed them the wrong way. They didn't think it was physical. They were trying to allegorize it and essentially made me change my thesis to a point, because I took it literally that God was going to pop up the valleys and put down the mountains. And I don't know how else you can take it without going a little goofy in it. And this is what Isaiah says. I like the New Testament because it helps us understand the old. And then he goes on and says, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways will be made smooth. And when I think of it, it says in Ezekiel that when God establishes a highway from Egypt clear up around the Fertile Crescent, and it says that's going to be a smooth highway. And that way Israel will have some opportunities to move around, and we won't get into that context. But it's an interesting thing. That is our one occurrence of it, a physical thing. The idea, it's also translated in an interesting way in 2 Corinthians 11:7. And Paul uses it here. And in 11:7 of 2 Corinthians, it says, now I have committed an offense in abusing myself, that you may be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. He says, have I committed an offense? Have I committed, and here the word offense is not scandalon, it's the word sin. It's harmartion. I've not committed a sin in abasing myself. The word abase is the word humble. You see. Now, in this case, it's interesting because when you read that word abase, it has a pronoun with it that says he did it himself. To present the gospel. So that's another side of this thing of humility that I don't intend to do. He voluntarily submits and puts himself, makes himself low so he doesn't, so he can give the gospel without any offense. So, as we continue in 4:12, he says, I'm humbled. Now, we have some interesting pairs of things in here. It's kind of interesting that you have three pairs of verbs, and they go back and forth between passive and active. And so we start out, be humbled, and to abound actively. Abound means to have more than you need. He says, I know I have this potential to have whatever, but God is in charge, and I'm going to accept it. Is the inference here. He says, I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. Everywhere in all things. Wherever I am. Wherever he was going to go. He did not know how he was going to be treated. And what God was going to permit to happen. And this is Philippians, which is a little bit earlier than some of the things. Other occasions. And so he says, I don't know what's going to happen. Every time I think of Paul, and one of my favorite churches, just because I love to teach that book, the books, as the Thessalonian church. You know, he went to Thessalonica, and he was not in the best state of affairs. He hikes down to Thessalonica from Philippi, goes through two little towns. It's probably a 2 or 3 day journey out in the dust and the dirt of Greece, uneven country, and bearing the stripes of a Roman beating. He probably needed a couple weeks to recuperate after having been beaten by the Roman cat. That cat of nine tails, as they plowed his back with those metal or glass pieces that were in the cords of that cat when they raked him with those. That was the kind of beating that came from the Romans. And so here he is. I mean, I don't know whether he could even wear his robe or his outer garment, anything on that back. I can just see it as he walked down there. He walked into Thessalonica as a beaten man. Literally. A beaten man. Can you get any lower? You know, they would expect stories, but they'd say, you know, yeah, you're telling us this, that you got beaten, but nobody does that unjustly. You deserved it. And so, well, maybe you deserved a little bit of it. You can see that. And he comes in there, and I don't think Paul could have been much lower because of the physical issues and everything. He had some help as he travels in with Silas. They come marching down, and whoever else was with him. And he comes in, and he wants to preach the gospel. And what are they looking at? They're looking at this old jailbird who's gotten beaten because they didn't kill him. You know, they could have killed him. Next click over, he'd have been dead. And so he comes in, and you can't get any lower. I'm sure he felt terrible physically. And when I think of it, I'm sure he perspired, and that made his trip a lot better. And then you get dirt in the wounds from the dust. And, you know, a little of that perspiration in an open cut, you can see the difficulty. And mentally, I wondered how he got in there. I know how he got in there, really. I don't wonder. He had divine help. And with divine help, he came and he preached the gospel and established the church. And God did things in Thessalonica in that four weeks, or maybe even a little bit more, or maybe even a little less. More things in that little group of people when they got saved and they got trained, and they learned things that most saints don't even know in the church today. You can prove it by looking at what Paul writes them about. You know, I mean, they understood not only rapture, they knew the second coming was what it was. They knew a lot of things that we just people don't understand, not just prophecy. And so he says, everywhere and in all things, he said he knew how to do whatever he needed to do. And I think he's thinking about what was like after he left Philippi. Those saints. I always wonder where the jailer was. Was he a deacon? Did he deke at the church? Did he happen to have a pastor-teacher gift? Wouldn't that have been interesting if he was a guy that stepped in and was a pastor-teacher? We don't know. But he would have been the one who knew most. He would have been the one that bore the most guilt, wouldn't he? To think that he had beaten the guy that God had used to save him from his sins. And so here you see, everywhere in all things. And he said, and I am instructed both to be full. This word for full is not our normal word for full. It's a term that was used agriculturally of giving your animals adequate amount of food. You know, having them on a good, solid diet to keep them healthy. And so they were full. And so the idea, he was full to satisfaction or to be hungry. To be filled is passive. To hunger, the AV translates it with a B, but it's not, it's an active. To actively hunger. That would be kind of tough standing up there preaching because you're so hungry and wondering if your growling stomach was as loud as your voice. You can imagine. Actively hungry instead of a passive. And he sees that here. To be hungry, both to abound, and he repeats that same word in an active, and to lack. And there's our husterema word in a verb. That is to be made to lack. Someone else comes up short. And he said, I understand. I have both of those options. Affects his mind. He sees himself as he really is. He's low in his thinking. This problem that we used to have more, and I haven't been reading pop psychology for a while, and that is, you know, people talk about self-esteem and have talked about it a lot. And I thought it was really funny in some ways because years and years ago, I talked about the fact we don't want self-esteem, we want Christ's esteem. And somebody else had picked that up, didn't pick it up from me, and they thought they had originated, and I think we were years ahead of them with it. And that was no competition. I just had to smile. Christ's esteem, that's what it's all about. Who I am in Him makes all the difference. And so Paul was seeing some of this. Now, what does this bring us to? A verse we all know. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. King James. There's a textual problem there as to whether Christ should be there or not. I think it should be. I understand why they say it shouldn't be. So your interlinear does not have Christ in 4:13. Because it's a critical text and they've cut it out because they have their three special friends that support it. And there are three major Alexandrian manuscripts that support it. But it's not necessary, and I'll show you why in a moment. And that is, it's not necessary. If you look at the Greek text, it's six words. And if you're looking at an interlinear, you can see it. And it literally in the Greek, or he uses a neuter accusative plural, all things I am empowered and endued with power. This is iskuo, endued with power in the one empowering me. There's a literal translation of that word order there. And the word Christ would be at the end of the verse. In the majority text it is. The one empowering me. That's interesting here because we touched this verse when we were talking about being empowered. I know that ended up a little choppy this summer because of my being gone and people helping me out. This is the active. There's somebody actively empowering the passive one who receives that power. Now, the verse I want to go to show you that it's okay to say Christ here is over in 1 Timothy 1:12. 1 Timothy 1:12, what does it say? It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry." You see the word enabling? He has empowered me. He put power in me. In this case, another active. So this ties right back to Philippians 4:13. And so you see the empowering here, it's another active. And the word thanks, I think I prefer to translate, I have gratitude instead of thanks. It's an attitude of gratitude instead of thanks. It's charis, it's not eucharistia in that place. Okay. Humble. Letting God use the circumstances that you might just blame as happenstance. You know, I walked into that one and they sure made me low. No, you didn't walk into it. You walked into it, but God was with you if you're a spiritual believer. And when he makes you low and when he makes you humble, you realize he might use some other instrument. To look for the lesson that he has prepared for you, to see yourself where you were before you were saved. And it doesn't change the value of your salvation, but it changes your evaluation of the value of your salvation. Doesn't change the value, but it changes the way you evaluate it. You're humble and you begin to look at it as what God already sees it. And you will evaluate it as far more valuable than you did before the humiliating circumstances. And sometimes those circumstances will last a long time. You feel really low. And things just keep coming and happening. And you can have that victory. You evaluate and say, "Okay, God, I don't know what you're teaching me in this. But I do know you saved me from things worse than this. My old position in Adam was far worse than this. You saved me. And as one who has been saved from this, I'm thankful that you've let me be humiliated because you brought it. I'm passive in this. I didn't bring it on myself." Now, you may be humiliated because you're active. Then you deserve it. But in this case, no, you don't deserve it. But you are able to learn something from it. And look at it from God's view, and it will help. Big time. It really, really will help. So it's going to be interesting when we look at, you know, where he says, "Humble yourselves before the face of the Lord," with the imperatives. Lord willing, next week, if we're not at the big service in the sky. Thank you, Father. We're grateful for the privilege. Grateful for your word. May you use the thoughts that are in these verses we've looked at today to encourage your saints, and may we be blessed because of it. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.